I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling, being the pastor of a church that has the demographic that we have. And it's interesting, as we sit down with the couples, and many of you guys, I have done your pre-marriage counseling, and you'll remember that in there, we sit down at one point, and we talk about needs. We talk about the fact that in every marriage, in every human life, really, there are about 10 needs that we can define, that sociologists and psychologists, all theologists that study this stuff can define. And more interestingly, we found that about 5 of them are male-specific and 5 of them are female-specific. It doesn't translate across the board 100% of the time, but most of the time it's spot-on true. One of the 5 qualities or needs that men list as most desirable from their spouse back to them, in other words, their spouse helps meet this need of their life, is the idea or the need that we want to be admired by our spouse, that we want to be admired by our children. In fact, if you'll think back in your own experience with your own father, since this is Father's Day, very often if you got in trouble with your dad, what was it for? You weren't respecting him, or you weren't respecting your mother. Dads are all about that. They want that respect. They want that admiration. Well, another version of that, another name for that is praise. And as we launch into this, let me just tell you, those of you guys with your iPads and your smartphones and those of you guys that are live streaming and maybe watching later on podcast or whatever, on our website, theheightsfellowship.org, there is another resource that we can give you. It's kind of the study notes, some of the study notes for this. Hey, Stan, if you'll reach up and bump that mouse. Thank you. If you go to this website, theheightsfellowship.org/resources/, there's a document called messagemate.pdf, and it's just kind of a help if you wanted to pull that up now. You can download it, and it's pretty much the guts of the notes from today. The question as we talk about praise and admiration and respect is this: in what do you delight? This morning, let's be honest. You don't have to say it out loud, but I want you to respond to yourself the answer to this question. In what do I delight? I have a quote that I thought was especially pertinent to this. It says this: the soul is measured by its flight, some low and others high. The heart is known by its delights, and the pleasures never lie. So the question is about you this morning: in what do you delight? Where do you find pleasure? Because here's what we know about human behavior. It is our tendency to be drawn to that. This time of year, if you walk out at night and flip on your porch light, you're going to have a bunch of bugs that are drawn to that light, right? If you leave something sweet, you leave a piece of watermelon out on the patio table, you're going to have flies that are attracted to that, right? They delight in those things. And so they're drawn to them. Well, we are not unlike them in that we are drawn to that which pleasures us or that which we delight. But what that means literally is this: that you can tell the worth and the excellency of any soul by what its objects of love are. And that applies to humans, that applies to God. What is the object of your pleasure? What is the object of God's pleasure? What does that look like? There are 5 psalms that kind of end the Psalter, or what we call the Book of Psalms. All 5 of them begin and end with the phrase, hallelujah. In your translation of the Scripture, it may be, praise the Lord. I think in your notes that on the orange sheet, I think that's orange. Orange, isn't it? That's in your, I'm colorblind, so I'm shooting in the dark here. I'm guessing orange. That's the right shade of gray for it to be orange. There is a definition. The word hallelujah comes from the Hebrew word allelu, which has at its root this meaning: to make something clear or to make something shine. And literally what the psalmists are saying in those 5 psalms that end the book is, make God shine. Make Him clear. Let Him be known. Let the world see Him and know Him for who He is. And here's what we know, and I'm not the first one to stand here and speak this to you, and it's not the first time I've said it either. A lot of times as we address our culture, as we talk in terms of salvation, we talk in terms of missions and all of those things, we make a critical error. And it's not intentional, it's very human to make. We tend to make the center of evangelism or the center of the gospel humanity. When nothing could be further from the truth, God is all about His glory. That is not selfish on his behalf. In fact, if you look at what Paul says about our fallenness and our sinfulness, it's not that man has sinned and come short of being a really, really good man or a good woman or a good parent or a good worker or a good citizen. It's that man has fallen short of the glory of God. And so at the center of evangelism is not man. At the center of evangelism is the glory of God. And as the psalmist is calling us to praise in these five psalms, and we're going to look at just one of them today, he brackets it, begins and ends with this deal: make the Lord shine. Make Him clear. That song we just sang, bless the Lord, O my soul. Understand that God is glorified when a sinner repents and turns to Him. When they stop trying to save themselves and allow Him to redeem and become their refuge. And so that's what we look at as we move into this psalm this morning. Another thing that we know about these psalms, Psalm 147, 148, 149, and 150, most theologians and Bible scholars believe were written during what's called the post-exile period. You remember Israel had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians in turn had been sacked by the Persians. And about 70 years after they went into exile, God worked in the heart of the Persian king, and He let them come home. And they came home in waves. They came home under Ezra. They came home under Nehemiah. And these psalms, we believe, were written to kind of commemorate and mark the day in Jerusalem when they dedicated the walls, when they finally had got home and got the walls built. You'll find that in Nehemiah chapter 12 in your Bibles. And we think that's kind of the time frame that these were written. And so it was a time to mark the mighty work of God, where He had delivered them and He had redeemed them and He had worked in His people. And then another thing we're going to see in this psalm is that there are three verses. Each one of the verses begins with a call to praise. And then it's followed by the reasons to praise. And so as we read through it, and we're going to read through the whole thing, and I'm just going to read it over you. You read it in your copy of the text or follow along on screen. So be looking for those things. Here we go. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives name to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre or the harp. Who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse, and He does not take pleasure in the legs of man. The Lord favors those who fear Him, those who wait for His loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He has strengthened the bars of your gates, and He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth His command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. There are a couple of things that I want you to see here before we launch into the kind of the three verses. They're found in verse 1. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "It is good to praise our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." Just a couple of things there to note. The first thing is this, that the psalmist tells us that praise is pleasant. And the word used there in the psalm, in the Hebrew, na'im is the word. It literally means that it agrees with our humanness. It really is a lot of why we are to praise. And if we find ourselves a lot of times searching and seeking, it's because that we are not praising enough. In particular, we're not praising God. And so it's pleasant, but he also says it's becoming or it's comely, some of the older translations say. The idea simply is that it's beautiful to pray. It makes you a beautiful soul. It helps your soul to become like Christ when you praise. And then he says a third thing, because the object of praise is not a painting or a song or a beautiful woman or as appealing and wonderful as all of those things are. The only thing, according to the psalmist, that should occupy the center, that's centric to our praise, is the person of God himself. He's the only one worthy. He's the only legitimate object of praise. Now, remember that as we move through this, particularly as we move into the second point. So there are three things that tell us why God is the center of all praise. The first thing is this. He is worthy of praise because of his perfect grace. Look at verse 1 through 6 again, and I'm just going to, really 2 through 6 is when he develops it. He says he builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And then it shifts to nature, the universe. He counts the number of the stars and gives name to them. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. For he supports the afflicted and he brings the wicked down to the ground. He is worthy of praise because his grace is seen in the way that he cares for his chosen, the way he takes care of his people. When he talks about Jerusalem, that's what he's saying. And then it's not just his people. He comforts the forgotten. He talks about the brokenhearted. He talks about those who are wounded. He talks about the outcast, those who are kind of finding themselves on the outside. And so he brings comfort to them. And then we see that he's worthy to be praised because he controls the universe. Look, and I love the description. He's the one who counts the stars. And he names them. Somewhere God has a list of the name of every star in the universe, and he can tell you exactly where it is. I don't know if you've ever been. I have a friend who's kind of an amateur astronomer, and it's really interesting to hang out with him because he can look up and say, "Hey, you know what that is? Hey, you know what that is?" I mean, we were in Africa, 9 or 10 years ago, and we got to see the Southern Cross. Yes, I was singing Crosby, Stills, and Nash songs in my head the whole time I was there. I wanted to see the Southern Cross for the first time and understand why I came that way. And we looked and looked and looked. Some nights it was too cloudy. When we finally got to see it, well, that was cool. But I wouldn't have known what it was. It was just, okay, that's, it's a couple of stars stuck up in the sky. And the guy that was with us said, no, that's the Southern Cross. And it's cool to hang out with those guys and to have them tell you, well, that's that, and that's this. The old mariners and the old maritime people use these to guide themselves. And, chances are if you're in the Boy Scouts, you've learned what the North Star is. God knows them all. We may know one or two. God knows them all. And he names them. And he counts them. And so he's worthy to be praised because he controls the universe. It's kind of a nod not only to his omnipotence, but to his knowledge, his omniscience as well. And then finally, we see that he contends with the wicked. But he supports and he brings help to those who are afflicted. He is praiseworthy because of his perfect grace. The second thing we see is that he is praiseworthy because of his provision. We pick that up in verse 7. He says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre or the harp, who covers the heavens with clouds, provides rain for the earth, makes the grass grow on the mountains, gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Now just look at that. He's talking about this God who is so great that he's the star counter. That he's the star registry. He's the one who names the stars. And yet a God that great can be that small and that intricate so that he's providing for everything, not only for humanity, but the beast of the field and for the young ravens, for the young birds who cry in their nests. That doesn't escape his notice. And so we see God in his greatness and God in his smallness in perfect provision for that which he has created. And it's real interesting. Kind of walks through, he gives the clouds, he gives the rain, he gives the grass, he makes the food. Now it's interesting when he talks about grass on the mountains. If you're like me, you immediately associate that with Colorado. Yeah, there's lots of green grass on the mountains and alpine tundra, and it's beautiful, and wildflowers. That wasn't the world of this psalmist, was it? The world of this psalmist was Palestine. And you've seen some of those pictures of the mountains in Palestine, right? They're bare. They're arid. You'll remember in the Old Testament the story of Abraham and Lot. And remember, their shepherds were fighting over pasture and water. Agriculture hasn't changed. It's all about water and pasture. And thousands of years ago, they're having a fight. They're contending with one another. And Abraham took the high road. He's the bigger man. And he goes to Lot, who really was kind of a tag-along on this trip that he was on. He was kind of, the young upstart. And Abraham, who had all the rights and privileges, literally looked at him and said, okay, listen, we don't need to be fighting over pasture and water. You guys decide where you're going to go and we'll go the other direction. Either you take the mountains and we'll go to the valley, or you take the valley and we'll go to the mountains. Well, Lot can't believe his windfall. He gets a choice in this. Abraham should have said, you go to the mountains, I'm going to the valley. Because the rich soil, the good water, all the great pasture was in the Jordan River Valley. But Abraham said, Lot, you go ahead and make the choice. I don't want you to accuse me of ramrodding this deal. You make the call. And so Lot very selfishly said, well, I want the valley. And so they parted ways. Abraham took the harder lifestyle. He took the harder road. He took the high road, literally. Because the mountains were then much the way they are now. It's a hard scrabble life. It's a difficult way to live and earn your keep. But the scripture says that God gives rain, and he even causes grass to grow on those arid mountains. He gives his great provision, and because of that, he's worthy to be praised. What has he given in your life? Where has he made the desert green in your existence, in your life? What has he done to bless you in places that you would never expect it? And then in verses 10 and 11, and these two verses can be a separate sermon. In fact, they almost were. He says this, talking about the provision of God, that he doesn't delight in the strength of the horse, and he doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man. Now let me clarify. He is not saying that horses and legs are bad. He's not saying that they are evil. What he's saying is he does not delight in the strength or take pleasure in the legs, if that's what you're counting on. If you're looking to strength, you're looking to agility, you're looking to the things that are man-made and human-possessed, rather than the provision of God, because he says he favors those who fear him. He favors those who wait or who hope in his mercy or his loving kindness. Now let me ask you something. Does that not sound strange to you? I mean, think about verse 11. Because I get this question a lot in the ministry. What does it mean? Why would God tell us, fear me? Why would the Bible constantly say, fear the Lord? We're not supposed to fear the Lord. I mean, Hebrews, we're supposed to walk confidently into the throne room of his grace, right? So why do we fear God? And it seems almost incongruous to put those two terms together. Is it not strange that we are encouraged to fear God and to hope in Him at the same time? Because our experience usually is, if somebody makes me fear, if I'm playing basketball and I'm getting beat up, I'm looking at the ref going, "Hey, ref, put some air in that whistle." Ever heard that, Josh? Never heard that, have you? "Come on, man, bail me out. Help me out here." We look to the government for relief if we find our indebtedness coming too great. We look for somebody to bail us out or to help us out and give us a hand. And yet, the psalmist says that we are to hope in Him whom we are told, who we are told to fear. Let me kind of clarify what that means. It means that God wants us to let the experience of hope counter or transform the presence of fear. But He also wants the experience of fear to kind of counter the presence of hope. Now, that probably didn't help you out too much, did it? Because it didn't sound any better than it did when I wrote it. Let me give you a quote that maybe will clear that up a little bit, because we're going somewhere with this. "The kind of fear that we should have toward God is whatever is left of fear when we have a sure hope in the midst of it." Let me give you an illustration. That didn't help any more, did it, either. It'll all come together, trust me. Let's say that you are in the Arctic and you are climbing a glacier. And you're coming up to the top of this glacier. You've been told that when you get to the top, you get to the source, that you're going to have a vista to see things most human eyes have never seen. And as you're climbing the glacier, you become aware that in the environment around you, storm is brewing. And one of those Arctic storms with those horrendous winds of 70, 80, 90, 100 miles an hour is blowing in. You have nowhere to go. You're terrified for your life, aren't you? You're afraid you're going to die. You're afraid you're going to step into something and fall into a crevasse, or that you're going to fall off a cliff. And right as you make it to your mark, right as you get to where you're going, that storm hits in full fury. And you're terrified because you don't have the resources, you don't have the ability, you don't have the wherewithal to stand in this storm or into this storm or in spite of this storm. You are literally exposed and you are dead. And right at that moment, you're aware of an alcove, of a cleft, of a place of refuge in the ice. And you step into that as the storm howls around you. You are no longer fearful for your life. You're going to survive. If you stay in this refuge, if you stay in this spot. And so you're no longer terrified unto death. But yet at the same time, you are very much aware of the power and the awesomeness and the terribleness of this storm, aren't you? Of the greatness of it. And so from your place of refuge, you are able to look out and view the awesomeness of that storm. You ever sat by the fire on a winter? In a winter, as the storm was blowing outside, as a blizzard was coming in? One of my favorite things to do, just let the fire burn and sit there and listen to the wind howl and know that you are safe within your refuge. You're not afraid of the storm as if you were out walking in it or driving in it. You're not afraid of the blizzard. You're just enjoying the warmth of the fire and letting the storm howl, right? That's what he's saying about fear and about hope. God is your refuge. He is your protector. He is your cleft in the rock. He is the one who covers you with His hand. And as His wrath blows around, you are protected from that. As the awesomeness of His power exists around you, you are safe within that alcove, within that place. The old commentator Matthew Henry says this about this concept. A holy fear of God and hope in God not only may consist, but must concur. In the same heart, at the same time, there must be both. A reverence of His majesty and a complacency, that's not laziness, but a resting in His goodness. Both a believing dread of His wrath and a believing expectation of His favor. Not that we must hang in suspense between hope and fear, but we must act under the gracious influences of hope and fear. Our fear must save our hope from swelling into presumption, and our hope must save our fear from shrinking into despair. Another way to say that would be this, that hope turns fear into happy trembling and into peaceful wonder. And fear takes everything trivial out of hope and makes it intense. It's a beautiful statement by the psalmist about God's provision. Because when we delight in God like that, when we trust in His provision like that, there are several things that we say. We make the statement to ourselves, to our world, to our family. The statement literally is, because God is great, that we show how strong He is and how weak we are. He shows how rich He is and how bankrupt we are. It shows how full He is and how empty we are. And it shows that you are the one who has need, and the all-sufficient, self-sufficient God doesn't need us, but He desires us nonetheless. Listen to what Psalm 71 says, verses 5 and 6. For You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By You I have been upheld from birth. You are He who took me out of my mother's womb, and my praise shall be continually of You. The point is simply this. When it talks about the strength of the horse or human legs, that God is equally displeased when we trust in missiles or we trust in muscle. That God is displeased when we trust in tanks or we trust in savage tans. That God is displeased when we trust in bombs or we trust in bodybuilding. He takes no pleasure in corporate efficiency if it comes at the expense of His glory and His renown and His ability to provide. But He favors those who fear Him and look to His provision in Christ. Which brings us to the third thing. He is worth praising because of His preserving power. Beginning in verse 13, it says that He has strengthened the bars of your gates and blessed your sons within you. In other words, He has given you security. He has given you prosperity. Can you imagine what that statement would have been to those people who had just moved back to Jerusalem and rebuilt those walls and been constantly under suspicion and scrutiny and attack, who had to work with a hand on the sword knowing that the enemy was about to attack them? And He said to them, the Lord bars your gates. He brings prosperity. He gives you offspring and a future for your nation. It says in verse 14, it says that He makes peace in your borders. So He brings peace not only to your lives, but in the borders around you. In 14b, He says, He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. In other words, God gives you plenty. God gives you all that you need to survive. And then He says, when it talks about His word, that it's swift, that His word runs very swiftly. And He talks about the snow, and He talks about the ice, and He talks about literally the fact that His word can make either happen. That that nature and the universe is incapable of standing against His word. If He says it's going to be, it is, and it's a nod to the authority of God. And then ultimately He ends by saying that His word among His people is revealed to them in verses 19 and 20. That He declares His words to Jacob and His statutes and ordinances to Egypt, to Israel, and He has not dealt that way with any nation. It's a very specific and special thing that God has given His Word to direct us. That God has given His Word to teach us, to instruct us, to correct us, and to help us become righteous and in a right relationship with Him. And so this morning, as we conclude, there are three questions I would ask you as we move to invitation and to application. The first question is this, the same question I asked at the beginning. In what or in whom do you delight today? What do your pleasures reveal about you? Because according to this scripture, this psalm, if your ultimate passion is not God and His glory and His story and His renown, then there's something seriously wrong with our devotion. Another way to ask it would be the second question, what is the object of your praise or your pleasure? What is it that you spend most of your time focused on? What is it you think about the most? And thirdly, is that thing the same as your object of hope? Friends, if the object of your hope is anything less than the Almighty God, who sent His Son to die on a cross in your place, to pay the price for your sins, and to redeem you and buy you back from the sin that held you, then it will come up short. But if you trust that God, that sacrifice, that provision, and the Scripture says that you have found God's favor. Pray with me this morning. Father, like the song that we just sang, Lord, we want to cry out from our souls, from the very pit of our being, from the very depth of the innermost part of us. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, we desire as your children to worship your holy name in everything that we do. That we recognize that we are what we are, that we draw the breath that we just drew because you permitted it. That we're able to think with clarity and in order because you have given us that mind. That you make provision for us in our living and in our lifestyle, most definitely as a gift from you. But most importantly, that we can be in relationship with you as you desired, because you initiated and you called and you chose and you beckoned us to you. Father, let us never forget that. And so, like the psalmist in Psalm 147, may praising the Lord be what we are about. May we be changed and different as we understand these truths. And Father, I pray that if there be a man or woman who has never trusted you, who has never let you be the object of his hope or of her hope, that we would discard that which we have been hoping into, horses and legs, military, muscles, and economies and anything else. And we would lean on Jesus Christ, the only one worthy to provide the sacrifice and to be praised. So Father, I pray right now in these seats and out there on the internet and on the podcast that whoever is listening would do a quick self-check and self-examination to see, have I trusted Christ alone? And Father, may he or she have a conversation with you if they haven't, but if they have, may they have a conversation of thankfulness and gratitude to you. Father, I pray that this lifestyle of worship, that you would help us to be gracious in our living and in our dealings, that we would be merciful and forgiving of those around us. Father, we would express our gratitude and our giving as we move to a time of preparing our tithes and offerings to be given here today. Father, we as a people would be gracious as you have been gracious with us, and we would make no excuses. Father, that we would have the passion to tell your story, to make you clear, to make you shine the way we are prompted four different places in this psalm. For we are your people, sheep of your pasture, children of your name. And we look to you and lean on you. In the great name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.